Okay, as we begin, I have a handout for you. Mr. Grieber, Mr. Kiefer, Mr. Martin are going to hand this out to you. This is something that I sent out by email to those who are on my list yesterday or last night. Actually, I sent it out again this morning. I made a couple of last-minute changes to it. So what it is, it's an updated version of the handout I had some time ago on the chronological order of the prophets. And I've tried to make some improvements to it in a few ways. First of all, it's a little simpler. I took out some of the unnecessary lines and made it, I hope, a little easier to see or to read. I changed a few of the dates on this compared to what I had before. I won't go through and point out all the changes that we made, but this is the one that is more current. It has today's date at the bottom. The changes that I made are based on the chronology that Dr. Levy teaches at Foundation Institute. So these dates are the best, they are currently what the church teaches, what we believe to be the chronology of this period of time. Now, I don't think it's really necessary or probably even possible to know all these dates exactly, but they do give us a very good general idea of where the different prophets fit over this period of time. So, for example, if you look along the timeline, you see the year 722 is in bold. That is the year that Israel began to fall to Assyria. It took a period of 3 or 4 years from that point for Assyria to completely overtake Israel. But that's when the invasion by Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, started. So you see anything before that, and you'll see Hosea, Micah, and Amos all grouped together. Those prophets then gave their message to Israel before Israel fell to the Assyrians. Prior to that, a couple of other prophets who are not really prophets to Israel or Judah. Jonah, of course, we know was sent to Nineveh, and that is recorded in the book of Jonah. And early on, probably one of the earliest of all the prophets was Joel. And there's no real specific time frame given for his prophecy, at least not in his book. But the best we can know and understand is that it came very early, likely as early as 835 B.C. So a particular interest to our study right now, where we are at this point in our study, is the grouping of Hosea, Micah, and Amos, all close there together, contemporary. And if you glance down, contemporary also with Isaiah. And so these are prophets whose names and writings we're familiar with. And we are currently, of course, finishing up today the book of Amos. Then as you go along the timeline, you come to the next bold number there is 604. 604 was the year that Babylon, the first invasion of Judah by Babylon. And they actually invaded and kind of controlled Judah as a puppet state for a while before they finally totally defeated the nation and took the people captive in 585. But it started in 604. So you see the prophets just before that, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah, had their message was specifically then to the people of Judah. Israel was already in captivity, and so their message went to the people of Judah. By the way, Hosea, Micah, and Amos are primarily to the northern nation of Israel, but they do make reference in their books and in their writings as well to Judah. So the prophecies went specifically to the northern nation, but it also applied to Judah. And then continuing down the line to the 516 is the next bolded number there on the timeline. That was the year that the temple was rebuilt. They finished rebuilding the temple. And so you see that Haggai and Zechariah were right there and had much to do, actually, with encouraging the people to finish their work on the temple. Malachi came later, you see clear at the end of the timeline, the year 425, that is when Ezra finished putting together the Old Testament canon. It's not something that we're focusing on or highlighting, but it kind of puts, again, the works of the prophets in context here. And then down below, I showed, again, just to give you an idea how it all fits together, the timelines for Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel in the writings and the work that they did. So to me, it helps. You know, when you finish off the book of Second Chronicles, where do you go from there? The storyline kind of ends at that point. And understanding where and how the prophets did their work kind of puts the Old Testament more into a package, and it gives it more of an understandable context. Below at the bottom of the page here, the second half, I list the kings of Israel and Judah, beginning with Saul in the year 1048. Was when he was chosen to be the first king over Israel, followed, of course, by David and Solomon. And that was the time during which, and actually it was really during David's time, when the nation fully came to be united. We show it under Saul as well. It took a while for Israel and Judah to really come together into a united nation. But during that time, it's the united period of the united monarchy, as opposed to the division that took place in 928. In 928, after Solomon died, his son Rehoboam, you'll remember the story that he had, God actually took the other tribes away from him, and that established the nations of Judah and Israel as separate entities. Then you see the list of kings from that point forward to the time of the fall of each of them. A couple things about that chart as well. Let's look at Jeroboam II. He's about two-thirds of the way down the list under the kings of Israel. Jeroboam II, you'll see that his reign is from 791 to 751 B.C. But then you look above to Jehoash, and you see that he was 797 to 781. So there's a period of time here, and if you look at it carefully, what you see is that there was a time when Jeroboam and Jehoash reigned together. They reigned at the same time, called co-regents. It's not a typo. There was a period of time when both Jehoash and Jeroboam, their reigns overlapped for that period of 10 years. And there are a few others, if you looked at the chart carefully, that had that same kind of a circumstance. The kings of Judah, of course, all are through the line of David. It's one continual dynasty all the way through from David clear to Zedekiah. And David's line was promised to be preserved and continued beyond that. But as far as the immediate history of Judah, from David's time in 1008 through Zedekiah in 587, they're all immediate descendants of David. Kings of Israel, however, are not a continual line. You'll see that there were four dynasties. Of course, that means that the king was the son of the previous king, but most of them are pretty short-lived. Jeroboam the First and Nadab, I don't know if you can call two people a dynasty, but Nadab was his son. Then you see the second dynasty consisted of those three kings, third and fourth. And the period of time that we're talking about is toward the end of the fourth dynasty. We're picking up the story of Israel during Jeroboam the Second's reign. So basically from 791 to 722 is the period of time that we are addressing here in these discussions of the minor prophets. And Jeroboam in Israel, and looks like about up to Amaziah or so on down the list as far as Judah is concerned. So it's a kind of, you know, chart or table you can look at and pick up different details not intended to be something that we review completely right now, but I just wanted to put this longer period of time into some kind of context as we are going through the individual books. Today we're going to... We started the book of Amos in December. And so it doesn't seem like to take that long to go through nine chapters. But just about the time I was ready to pick up and finish the book of Amos with you, I got sick. And so that set that aside. And then we were into the days preceding Unleavened Bread. And so this is our opportunity now to pick up the story and finish the book of Amos and then continue on from there, hopefully, through the rest of the minor prophets. I'm not going to review everything we've said about Amos. We'll just look at a couple of thoughts or highlights just to get us reoriented to this book. Amos was from a city called Tekoa, which is about 10 miles south of Jerusalem. So Amos is from the nation of Judah. However, he was sent to deliver his message to the nation of Israel. There are some comments or directions. He does direct some of his comments to Judah as well. We'll point at least one of those out as we go. But primarily his message was to the nation of Israel, although he himself is from Judah. It says in chapter 1, verse 1, that he's a sheep breeder. That term implies that he owned the sheep that he took care of. He was not a shepherd. A shepherd was a hired employee, and he was one who, kind of a small businessman who owned his own sheep and took care of them. It also says that he tended sycamore trees. That's in chapter 7, verse 14, some detail on that, which basically meant that he worked with the fruit of the sycamore, of the fig that it produces, so that it would ripen properly and he could use it as feed for his sheep. So that was what it meant that he was one who tended sycamore trees. The best date that we have for when Amos wrote or gave his messages would be 751 B.C. I'm sorry, 753 B.C. It says in chapter 1, verse 1, that he delivered this message 2 years before the earthquake. And that earthquake is kind of a benchmark. According to Josephus, a Jewish historian that we often quote, the earthquake took place in 751. So 2 years before that would be 753 B.C. Now, other scholars dispute that. Don't agree with Josephus. They give it a different date. There's no one who can prove it one way or the other, but we do often tend to view Josephus as a reliable source. So about we're saying about 753 was when he would have delivered his message, and that would have been within the reign of Jeroboam II. And toward the end of his reign. Amos's message emphasizes the social injustice in Israel. How God's people treat each other has always been important to him. And he calls to task those who are wealthy, who have oppressed the poor. It's a theme that he comes back to many times throughout his book. And so that's something we'll note as we go into here a review of the book once again. In writing style, you may pick up on this. Sometimes I think these things are kind of hard to really determine as we look at it. But Amos is very blunt and intense in the way he presents his prophecies. He doesn't hold back. He just describes in very graphic and blunt language the destruction that is going to come on the nation of Israel and also to Judah. By contrast, if you go back and read again some of the prophecies in Hosea, Hosea tended to be more compassionate and more heartfelt and showed more concern for the people. And Hosea sometimes is compared to Jeremiah. And again, as you read his prophecies, you'll notice that he's extremely upset, emotionally hurt by what he's told will happen to his people. That's more Hosea's style. Amos is more blunt. You know, he was kind of a common man, sheep tender, and he just didn't have a lot of didn't bother trying to dress up or soften his words. He just gave the message. So that's the difference in their writing styles. So I also have given to you, I emailed this to you as well, and there's a copy at the information table, this article on Amos, written by Mr. Van Velkom, one of our pastors. Mr. Van Velkom is, you may have heard that name many times over the years. He served in South Africa for decades, and now he is in New Zealand and in the Pacific area. But he's written this article, which gives an overview of the book of Amos. All right, so let's go ahead and pick up our review of Amos. I'm not going to read, I think I went through the first four chapters in the past. I'm not going to review that in very much detail. I will point out something about the first chapter or so. Amos begins his prophecies by speaking against the nations that surrounded Judah and Israel. He has messages here for Damascus, which is a city that represents Syria, for Philistia, for Tyre, another city that represented that kingdom of Tyre, Edom, Ammon. There are various prophecies that relate to other nations. And he uses the phrase over as each one begins, as the message for each of those begins. He says, "For three transgressions and four, I will not turn away punishment." That phrase, "for three transgressions and for four," is a Hebrew idiom. It's not easily translated. It seems to mean for their continual, ongoing, repeated sins. They sinned over and over again is the basic gist of that phrase. So some of the commentaries point out that as Amos was reciting these prophecies against all the other nations that were all nearby and surrounding Judah and Israel, they were probably cheering him on. You know, that's great, because these were their enemies. These were the nations that had caused them difficulty over the years. And so for God to get around to punishing them, you know, it's about time that they get theirs. And so just about the time they settled in and were pleased that all these nations were being condemned punishment was being prophesied, then he comes in chapter 2, verse 6. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away its punishment." So he kind of getting warmed up, kind of get the audience on your side, get them enthused about your message, and then the real point of his message is delivered. Israel is also going to be punished. And the primary reason given in this initial introduction is because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. They pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor, and pervert the way of the humble. They wanted absolutely everything that anyone else had. They wanted it, even the dust on their head. I mean, they were so greedy and so oppressive that this was the way that God introduces his anger at them for their sin. It has to do with their mistreatment of others, and in particular the wealthy taking advantage of the needy. God is concerned about the widow and the fatherless, and he's the God of comfort and the God of who cares for his people. And he establishes the coming punishment on Israel beginning from that point. Now, there are other sins as well, and we'll get to those as we continue. So I want to just skip ahead then to chapter 5. We have gone through the previous chapters and pick it up here in chapter 5. The first three verses here are about the complete destruction of the nation of Israel. And, basically that's one of the themes over and over again. God speaks of the total destruction that is going to come upon the people. Hear this word against you, O house of Israel. Verse 3, the city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left. So 90% of those who in that God is saying are going to not come back. They're going to die in this punishment that's going to come upon his people. It says something very similar in Isaiah 6:13, where the same kind of a ratio is given, that 90% of those caught up in this punishment will not survive. That's kind of breathtaking to think about, that kind of destruction would come upon his people. For thus says the Lord. Now, that's the destruction that Amos is sent to warn them of. But notice in verse 4, thus says the Lord of the house of Israel, seek me and live. Even though this utter destruction is being prophesied and spoken, they're being warned of, God says, look, this doesn't have to happen. This doesn't have to happen. Seek me and live. Don't go to Bethel or Gilgal or Beersheba, because for they'll go into captivity. Bethel will come to nothing. These are some of the religious centers in Israel, places where they had their temples and their centers of worship. Don't go there. Those places will be destroyed. Seek the Lord, verse 6, and live. And so God's compassion is shown here, even as he is beginning to speak of the terrible destruction that's going to come upon them. Doesn't want to have to take this step, but the people need to seek him, repent, so that they can live instead of being punished so severely. Verses 8 and 9 speak of God's power and authority. He made the Pleiades and Orion. Those are constellations that were used, recognized and understood and used for navigation purposes. It shows the reliability and the perfection of God's creation. And God established that. He calls the waters of the seas and pours them out on the face of the earth. God is in charge of his earth, of his world, and his name is what they should be submitting themselves to. But verse 10 says that the people, says they hate the one who rebukes in the gate, and they abhor one who speaks uprightly. The people who would speak at the gate were the elders and the leaders of the city, the people who should have been the advisors and the counselors of the people, those who should know better, those who would have some wisdom to offer. But the wise men at the city gate were rejected. Their wisdom and direction was also rejected. And it says they abhor anyone who speaks uprightly or anyone who supports God's law is just completely rejected and abhorred, hated. Therefore, verse 11, because you tread down the poor and take grain taxes from him, though you have built houses on hewn stone, you shall not dwell in them. You take advantage of the needy for your own wealth and your own beautiful homes, but you're not going to be able to enjoy them, is the condemnation to them. Verse 14, again, the thought that we saw earlier in the chapter, God says, again, he's willing to relent from this punishment, but Israel would have to acknowledge it. Seek good and not evil that you may live. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you as you've spoken. Hate evil and do good, love good, verse 15. Establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. So there was still time. Then, in other words, in Amos's message, there's still time if they would seek good, if they would hate evil, if they would establish godly justice. There was still time for them to recover. So, but again, there will be wailing and punishment in the streets. Again, this is because they will not repent. Verse 18 is an interesting thought. It makes you wonder why or how someone would think this. It says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light." The day of God's judgment is something that they should be fearful of. But for some reason, they thought that God's intervention would be against the other nations and not against them. They didn't realize, they didn't see that they were the ones who would be punished as well. They thought that God's retribution would be against those nations that Amos spoke of earlier. And so they were looking forward to that. They were looking forward to the other nations getting theirs, but they didn't consider the fact that they themselves were going to be punished. So it's not going to be a good day for you. It'll be darkness and not light. We of course look forward to the return of Jesus Christ, but we don't look forward to the day of the Lord. I mean, it's a time that's very difficult that will come upon all of mankind, and that idea, that thought of God's, of the intervention that will take place and the punishment that will occur at the end of the age is something that that we are rightfully a little troubled by, because we know what's going to happen. Verse 19 is really kind of humorous. It's the day of the Lord is going to be as if a man runs away from a lion and he smacks into a bear. Or he goes into his house where he thinks it's safe and he puts his hand and leans back against the wall and there's a snake on the wall. So that's there's no escaping when God intervenes in this way. Verse 21, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. This gets into another area, a second area. We talked about the social injustice. But God also was going to punish them because they had rejected him and in had drawn into their practices various pagan beliefs and practices. I despise your feast days. God is not despising his own annual festivals, and that's of course not. But what they had done, the way that they were observing those days, is what he is speaking of here. He rejects the hypocrisy, and we'll see that a little more clearly in another verse here soon. Though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Again, because they had mixed paganism with the worship of God, and they were rejecting God's law and mistreating each other, God rejected them, even though they were thinking that they were worshiping him. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. Even their songs of praise and worship were offensive to God because of the way they were living, because of their hypocrisy, because they weren't truly worshiping God. And frankly, it might have been beautiful music. They were very likely continuing with the songs that David and Asaph and other of the Levites had written, songs that they were familiar with, music that they were familiar with. But to God, it had become an offense because of the heart of the people. Verses 25 through 27 point out that you offered me sacrifices in the wilderness, but at the same time you were carrying along with you your idols that you brought out of Egypt, things you made for yourself. God rejects them, we've seen, because of their social injustice, and secondly, because they have perverted a true worship of God. We might ask ourselves as we're going through these kinds of prophecies, what relevance does it have to us? And what difference does it make to us? What God, we're not going in great detail, but we see prophecy after prophecy about why God will punish them. Well, one lesson I think we can learn is how important God's law is to him. He really is serious about it. And these people had rejected him. They had become selfish. They become narcissistic. They were just, everything was about them and about their money, about their wealth. And they were easy about allowing other practices into their religion. God is serious about his law, and they had made a commitment to him by covenant, and God held them to it. And so our relationship with God is also important to him, and the way we treat each other is important. We went through, on the last holy day of Unleavened Bread, we scanned through Leviticus 19, part of the Old Covenant, and we saw that several instances in that chapter have to do with treating one another properly, not taking advantage, not lying, not misrepresenting. There are many, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's all there in Leviticus 19. God expects that of his people, and our relationships certainly are important to him as well. And we see that God will, at some point then, take behavior into account, and people, there will be an accounting for behavior. We know that many of these prophecies, at least in principle, apply to the future of Israel, the nations of Israel, and will affect our nation. So it's good to understand what these prophecies are about and to see how they apply not only to people around us, but the lessons and principles in our lives. Chapter 6, again, going back to the wealthy and how they abuse their status, their wealth. Verse 1 says, "Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria." So this is a phrase where Amos is addressing both Judah and Israel. Zion is a reference to the people of Judah, or Judah of Jerusalem, or Judah. And Mount Samaria represents the nation of Israel. Notable persons in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes. In other words, the people that the people follow these leaders in Zion and in Mount Samaria, and God holds them responsible for their leadership. Verse 2 names some cities in the region that they would have been familiar with. That God had dealt with in the past. And he asks, are you better than these? And the answer, of course, is no, that God, if God dealt with their sins, he'll deal with Israel and Judah as well. Verse 3, "Woe to you who put off the day of doom, who caused the seed of violence to come near." That's a pretty awkward sentence. I'll read it to you from the New Living Translation. I think it puts it more clearly. It says, "You push away every thought of coming disaster, but your actions only bring the day of judgment closer." The people were unwilling to hear the message of warning. They put it out. They were not willing to receive what the warning was. And it can come from more than just Amos. Remember, Hosea and Micah were contemporaries, and so was Isaiah. This message was repeated over and over and over to the people. And yet they were not willing to hear it. They shut it out. But your actions only bring the day of judgment closer. Your very reaction to the message is part of the condemnation. Verse four speaks of the self-absorbed luxury at the expense of, again, those who they oppressed. Lie in beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs and flocks and calves from the midst of your stall, and sing idly. They got all this idle time and wealth to enjoy themselves. Drink wine from bowls and anoint yourselves with the best of ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. They have no concern either for the sins that are going to bring on further punishment, or for those in Joseph, in the nation, who are being oppressed and those who are in need. Verse 8, "The Lord has sworn by himself." So what follows here, the God has made it absolutely clear that by his own name, he swears by his own name that he will bring this punishment upon them. "I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his palaces." So the governments have a way of making impressive-looking buildings and squandering the wealth in a way that that is not of any real value. God says that he hates the way that they have organized their society. And frankly, even in our world, you know, the super rich live in a whole different universe than we do. I mean, you see sometimes you know, some pictures of some people maybe in some Saudi Arabian sheik or some ultra-rich American businessman or whatever that might, but they just live in an entirely different world. It's completely disconnected from the needs of others. God says that he will, that's not the way that he intended for people to be. Now, one will avoid one of the current political concerns right now with, you know, difference between the rich and the poor, and trying to equalize incomes, and that's become a big political thing. This isn't politics. This is morality. This is the way that God expects people to treat each other. So it's not a matter of the government coming in and taking money from here and distributing it over there. I don't want to get involved in any of that political stuff. The spirit or the intent of God's law is that wealthy people they're going to be wealthy people. They're going to benefit from their own efforts and their own ingenuity and their own hard work. That's okay, but it should not be done in a way that oppresses the poor. And that's what the people were doing. And it's not going to be solved by some political effort. It's going to be solved by people truly obeying the intent of God's law. The rest of the chapter continues with that thought of the wealthy taking advantage of the needy and the punishment that is going to come upon them. Chapter 7 begins with a series of three visions. Visions that Amos was given. And it's interesting to see how Amos responded and how God responded to Amos's response. Verse 1, the eternal God showed me, behold, he forms locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowings. In Israel, at this time, the early harvest, the first cuttings or the first crop that was harvested went to the king. Basically, they were taxes. That whole harvest was his, and he would use it for his purposes and his needs to support his government organization. So what Amos is seeing here is that locust swarms are formed at the beginning of the late crop. The late crop is what the people lived on. The first crop went to the king. The later crop was what was their income. And so this swarm of locusts is seen coming in and consuming the late crop. And if all the food or all the produce was destroyed from that, then the people would have nothing to eat clear until the next time, the next harvest of a late crop. So Amos is appalled and afraid of what he's seeing in this vision. So it was when they had finished eating the grass of the land, that is the locusts, that I said, O Lord God, forgive, I pray. O that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Eternal relented concerning this and said, it shall not be. I mentioned earlier that Amos tended to be more blunt and more direct and more forceful in his the way he presented the prophecies. But yet this shows his compassion and his concern for his people. And when he saw in this vision that they would have no food for almost an entire year because of this locust swarm coming in just at the time of the harvest of their food, he prayed to God that he would please relent and forgive, overlook this so that Jacob may stand. And God relented. Now, there's more than one time as you read through the story of Israel that Moses kind of stood before God protecting or asking for God's mercy for the people. God offered, and I'm sure he would have done it, to wipe out the entire nation of Israel except Moses and start over again. I mean, Moses was a descendant of Abraham, so he could wipe out everybody else and start a new nation with Moses and still fulfill his promises to Abraham. But Moses prayed for God's mercy and grace, and God heard that prayer and relented. That's the case here, where this is a particular form of punishment that didn't come upon them because Amos prayed that it wouldn't, and God heard that prayer. Verse 4, thus the eternal God showed me another vision then. Behold, the eternal God called for conflict by fire, and it consumed the great deep and devoured the territory. Now, again, that language is probably somewhat symbolic and it's not easy to understand, but something to do with a raging fire that Amos saw in a vision that would consume and destroy the people and the nation. And then verse 5, again, Amos said, O Lord God, cease, I pray. Please don't do that to your people. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. And God, again, heard that prayer and did not bring that particular punishment upon them. Now, it doesn't mean he wasn't going to punish them, but these were so devastating that Amos prayed and God answered that prayer by not bringing those particular punishments upon the people. Verse 7, then he showed me another vision. The Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of the people, of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. So this one is not going to be, he's not going to relent from this particular punishment that comes, that he sees in this vision. A plumb line is a basic tool it was used to measure vertical integrity. It's pretty simple. You know, put a weight on a rope and it's going to hang straight down. And so that would establish what is vertical, what is proper, what is the vertical integrity of a building or a wall. The plumb line represents God's law. God's law is the standard. It is a straight line. It is something that is clear and obvious and cannot be denied. And essentially, the nation of Israel was out of plumb. It was completely, it was not as, not the wall that's being represented here was not straight. It was not stable. And something gets in that kind of condition, all you can do is tear it down and start over, which is essentially what God said he would do to the people of Israel. I will not pass by anymore. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate. The sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise the sword against the house of Jeroboam. So God said, you know, this is going to come to pass. Because Israel was so out of line with God's law, that this punishment was going to happen. To raise the sword against the house of Jeroboam, again, that chart showed that Jeroboam was part of a dynasty of about six kings, and the house of Jeroboam would have been his immediate family, that God would bring his sword against, and representing then the end of the nation of Israel. After Jeroboam died, it only took about, 30 years or so from that point to the complete disintegration of the nation of Israel. Jeroboam was king for about 30 years, and no king after him was a king for more than 10 years. And there were a number of assassinations and intrigue. The nation just fell apart, basically, after Jeroboam. And that's apparently what is being referred to here, that God would set a sword against Israel, or the leadership, the house of Jeroboam. The rest of the chapter tells a little story, and this is the only story that's really in the book. Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, the king of Israel. Amaziah was probably one of the religious, maybe the primary religious leader of the people of Israel. And he warned Jeroboam of what Amos was up to. He sent the message saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land. What Amaziah did, of course, was to twist and to spin the prophecies that Amos had given. Amos was not conspiring against the king. Amos was not making any of this up. He wasn't part of some plot to undermine the king. But that's the way Amaziah presented it. And there's no evidence in what we have in the book that Jeroboam said, or that Amos said Jeroboam was going to die by the sword. He did warn of the demise of the house of Jeroboam, but he didn't specifically. Amaziah was twisting and spinning his words to make him look as bad as possible in the eyes of Jeroboam. So we don't know exactly how the king responded to those accusations, but we do see what Amaziah came back and said to Amos. So perhaps this is what Jeroboam said to Amaziah to relate to Amos. We might assume that. So after giving this report to Jeroboam, Amaziah came back to Amos and he said, go, you seer, or leave, you prophet, flee to the land of Judah, there eat bread and there prophesy. But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary and it is the royal residence. So Amaziah was attempting to banish Amos from Israel. He said, go back home and prophesy against your own people. Leave us alone. This is the king's sanctuary. This is the king's royal residence. How dare you prophesy against our people? Go back home and live there and give your prophecies to them. So Amos responded. He said, look, this wasn't my idea. I didn't come up with this. I'm not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet. I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. And I'm just a guy making a living, minding my own business. And God came to me and he said, you take this message to the people of Israel. Verse 8. The Lord took me as I followed the flock, and he said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now, Amos was most likely a very a man of integrity and a man who that God felt was worthy of taking the message. But he didn't have training as a prophet, as some of the others did. He didn't come from a royal family or a family of prophets. He just was a guy making his living, and God chose him for this job. And so, you know, Amaziah, don't be picking on me. This is not my idea. I'm just bringing you the message that God gave to me to give to you. So, but he, by the way, Amaziah, here's a message to you from the Lord. Amaziah gave Amos a message apparently from the king. So Amos has a message for Amaziah. Here's the word of the Lord for you. You say, do not prophesy against Israel or spout against the house of Isaac. Therefore, the Lord says, your wife shall be a harlot in the city. Your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword. Your land will be divided by a survey line. You will die in a defiled land. And Israel will surely be led away captive from his own land. So, yeah, by the way, they will be led away captive. But before that happens, guess what's going to happen to you? And don't know what happened from that point forward. Amaziah may have regretted his words because they came back on him through God's condemnation and, again, through the prophet Amos that he was trying to stifle. So Amos was not a man easily overwhelmed. He wasn't going to back down from the responsibility God had given to him. Apparently he stayed there long enough to finish his message. Chapter 8, we find a vision of summer fruit in the first few verses, and we'll see what that represents. And then the use of the phrase of in that day when God will intervene to punish the people. So as we see, it's a pretty hard-hitting book. It just keeps coming back kind of relentlessly to many of the same messages and condemning the people for their rejection of God and in his covenant with them and of their treatment of one another. The Lord showed me a basket of summer fruit, it says in verse 1. What does summer fruit represent? Well, He said, Amos, what do you see? He said, a basket of summer fruit. Well, fruit picked at the end of the season and placed in a basket, maybe it was a big, you know, bushel-type basket with lots of fruit in it. Or maybe it was like a little basket you might have on your kitchen table with some, you know, variety of different kind of fruits in it. It represents the productivity of the land. The good things that come about at the end of the season, the joy of the harvest. You know, it's not called a horn of plenty, but that's the kind of image you get of a basket of fruit representing the productivity in the harvest. But instead, God uses that as something to warn Israel that their punishment is coming, because the expositor's commentary points out that the Hebrew word translated summer fruit sounds very much like the Hebrew word which is translated the end. So it's a play on words in the Hebrew language. The summer fruit, normally associated with the joy of the harvest, instead becomes an indication that the time is near, the time is ripe for Israel to be punished. And so that's what this basket of fruit represents to them. When that happens, the songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day, says the Lord. There'll be dead bodies everywhere. So again, as the promise of the summer harvest is represented by this fruit, which is really indicative of the end or the time of their punishment, so the joyous sound of singing at the temple would be changed to the wails of mourning and a scene of destruction. Verse 4, hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail. Once again, comes back to that theme of why they're being punished for their treatment of one another. Verse 5, I mentioned earlier the hypocrisy of their religion. Verse 5 illustrates that. You say, when will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may trade wheat? So here they were, kind of ironically and hypocritically observing the days, and yet only waiting anxiously for those days to be over so they could get on with their business of oppressing everyone, of taking advantage of them. The New Living Translation puts it this way, says, you can't wait for the Sabbath to be over and the religious festivals to end so you can get back to cheating the helpless. That was their whole, what drove them was their greed. So the Sabbath that we may trade wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel large, falsifying the scales of defeat. In other words, skimping on the measure, the ephah was the amount of grain or whatever the product was they were selling, and the shekel was what they paid for it. So the amount was small and the price was big. And that was the way that they did business. And that's one of the examples of how they took advantage of the poor. So verse 7, the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will not forget any of their works. The pride of Jacob apparently is referring to himself. The Lord, again, has sworn by himself that he will not forget what the people have done to harm each other or to harm the needy. Verse 9, it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, I'll darken the earth in broad daylight. The phrase "in that day" is a general term that we find often in prophecy, and it refers to the time when the prophesied events will take place. The calamity will occur. You know, the prophets warned Israel and Judah for decades. They came back with this message repeatedly, and there are many prophets who brought the message of the need to repent and to return to God and to worship Him properly, to treat each other the way they should. And I'm sure that the people of Israel came to just dismiss that. Just, you know, it's old Amos, you know, and the same old story, the same old threat. But the point that we see here is that, you know what? There's going to come a day when it will happen. In that day, this will take place. And these events are going to occur. Remember in 2 Peter 3, it speaks of those who scoff at the end of the age, saying, "Where's the sign of His coming? We've heard about this, you know, from way back in the times of the prophets." Well, the people have always scoffed at God, but there will come a time, there will be a day when these events will come to pass. We associate that phrase with the end of the age. And I've gone through often, and I've circled in many of the prophets that phrase, "in that day, in that day." So it's speaking of the fulfillment in their time, but we recognize as well that there is going to be a time at the end of the age when punishment will also occur. There will be a time when Jesus Christ will begin to intervene in the world affairs, and He will, that what we call the day of the Lord will begin. And the day of the Lord that we see described in Joel and Revelation and Zephaniah, other works, other books, make mention of these heavenly signs as the sun going down at noon, darken the earth during the times of daylight. Whether it's an actual change in the rotation of the earth or a disruption of this light from the sun in the something in the atmosphere, it's not clear, but certainly the effect is that it will be dark when it should be light. And the end time, there will be heavenly signs that will take place at the times of the end of the age as well. So in that day, at some point, these prophecies are going to be fulfilled. "And I'll turn your feasts into mourning and your songs into lamentation." So again, their joy and their wealth that they use to oppress others, all that's going to come to an end. "I will make it," at the end of verse 10, "like mourning for an only son, and its end like a bitter day." The lamentation, the mourning that's described here, will be as bitter as a parent would lament for the loss of their only son. Just a devastating time for them. Verse 11, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They'll wander from sea to sea, from north to east, they'll run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it." Again, in that day when these events came about, the people of Israel and later of Judah probably thought back on and they remembered the warning that they were given. And they perhaps would have wanted to find these messengers and find out more about what that message was and what they needed to do. But they won't be there. The time for the warning by then was over. They had scoffed and rejected God's warning, and there would come a time when they would search frantically for those messengers of God to give them the word of God. But they won't be there. There's also, we see, a time when this will be fulfilled at the end of the age. There'll come a time when the church will no longer be able to openly preach the gospel. We kind of take that we can preach the gospel, we take that a bit for granted. That's what the church has always done. You know, from clear back in early in Mr. Armstrong's days, that was the point of the message of the church, to take that gospel message to the world. And we live in a time of religious freedom when that is possible. But there'll come a time when that will not be allowed. Really, the religious freedom we enjoy now is the exception. It's not the norm. When you look at the history of Christianity in general and of God's church in particular, there was much more time of persecution than there is of freedom. So there's going to come a time again in the future when people will be looking for those warnings that they had heard, looking for that information, looking for the people who brought it to them. But by that time, or at a time, at the end of the age, it'll be shut down. Now, certainly we anticipate that it'll be continued by the two witnesses, but we don't know exactly how that message is going to work and how exactly they'll function. But the work of what we would call the work of the church now is someday going to not be there, and there'll be a time when people will be looking for it. So let's go over then into chapter 9. It continues, as we've seen throughout, of a general description of God's punishment on the people. And you can see how someone like Amaziah, or someone who was defensive of the people of Israel or the ways of the people, would just become this getting hammered over and over and over again by this message. They would be very upset by it. But here we find in chapter 9, verse 1, a word picture of says of the Lord standing by the altar. And if you look at it, you see that the altar he's standing by is not his altar, but the altar of the pagan or the false religions, the temples of the people of the nation of Israel. Strike the doorposts that the thresholds may shake, and break them on the heads of them all. I'll slay the last of them with the sword. So God is talking again about the destruction of the structure of religion in Israel, and that he will thoroughly destroy that structure, that framework of their teaching. He who escapes from them shall not be delivered. So in verse 2 it says that if they dig into the grave, the depths of the grave, then they can't escape from God. If they go to the heights of heaven, I'll bring them down. If they go on top of Carmel, from there I'll search them and take them. So there's no escaping from the punishment that God will bring upon them, even though they're certainly would be scrambling to get away from those circumstances. Even if they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I'll command the sword and I'll slay them. I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. You know, we take some comfort in knowing that God is aware of us and he's watching over us, but we see it in a positive way, that God is watching over us to care for us and to provide for us and to be there to hear our prayers, and that's certainly something we can count on. But in this case, his eyes are on them not for good, not to do good for them, but to punish them. And then a very poetic description of the power of God in verses 5 and 6. The Lord of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell there mourn. All of it shall swell like the river and subside like the river of Egypt. He who builds his layers in the sky and has founded his strata in the earth. And this is the Creator God, the all-powerful God. And he has set himself against these people. It's a frightening thing to consider. It mentions other nations in verse 7, Ethiopia, Egypt, the people of the Philistines and the Syrians. You know, God controls all the nations, whether they're obscure or whether they're prominent, whether they're his people or the Gentile nations. God, who created them all, is in charge of them all. The eyes of the Lord God, verse 8, are on the sinful nation. And I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. For surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is sifted in a sieve. The smallest grain shall not the smallest grain, will fall to the ground. God says here that he will utterly destroy the nation of Israel, but he will not utterly destroy all the people of Israel. After the year 718, when Israel fell, then the people of that nation were scattered and into the other nations. And we find some history that shows that they probably migrated up into portions of Eastern Europe and then from there to the West. There's some evidence of some of their of where they went. And later, of course, they formed various nations in Europe, in the United States, in Australia, Canada, and so on. God never lost track of his people. He sifted them through the nations, and he put them where he would have them be. And so as the nation was destroyed, you know, you hear the lost tribes of Israel. God didn't lose them. God never lost track of his people. He was working out his will for them at every step. Let's take the time to look at a couple of verses quickly that make this same point. Leviticus 26 is one of the chapters where it shows the blessing and the cursing of Israel, warnings of what would come in the future if they were to disobey him. First, it lists the blessings they would receive if they were obedient. Then it lists the punishment that would come upon them if they disobey. I'll look at just a couple of verses. Verse 30. This is very much like what we've just seen in the book of Amos. He says, I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols. My soul shall abhor you. I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation. I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished. I will scatter you among the nations. As it said in Amos, he'll sift them like wheat. So these are the warnings that are given to Israel. Now, keep in mind when this was written. Leviticus 26 was written within a couple of months after they came out of Egypt. This was at the earliest stages. This was part of what God taught them initially when they first came from Egypt. Gave them the same warning, the same prophecies that you find in the book of Amos. That God would punish them in this way. 40 years later, Deuteronomy chapter 28. Leviticus was when they first came out of Egypt. Deuteronomy is just before they go into their promised land, about the year 1403 B.C. Deuteronomy 30. And this will lead us into the final verses of Amos. Deuteronomy 30. He says in verse 1, it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you. Now, this part of this happened in 718 when Israel collapsed, in 585 when Judah collapsed. But not the part where it says you will call them to mind among the nations. That part didn't happen yet. That repentance and recognition of what they had done has not been something that has occurred, and neither has what follows here. And you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and all your soul. The people of Israel never came to this kind of repentance. This is a prophecy. This is a prophecy of the return of Israel at the end of the age. This is a prophecy of them repenting after they've been punished just at the time of Christ's return. Verse 6 says, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God. It's talking about spiritual conversion that will take place. So again, in Deuteronomy 30 speaks of the return of Israel at the end of the age. And I always find it amazing that that prophecy is given where it is, clear back at the very beginning, before Israel even set foot in their land of promise. That prophecy is embedded there. So with that repentance and rescue in mind, let's go back and finish the book of Amos. Chapter 9, verse 11. We saw earlier that God said, in that day, he would begin, the punishment would occur. Well, here's another use of that phrase. On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David. See, there's also going to come a time when the promises of the millennium will be fulfilled. That's a whole different setting, isn't it? On that day, I'll raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I'll raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. There's going to come a time when these promises are fulfilled also, when the restoration is made as well. And that's a day that certainly people should anticipate, we should anticipate, look forward to. Verse 12, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. Again, that's an awkward translation. What does it mean that they'll possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles? Well, let's go back, let's go back to Acts chapter 15, and we'll see where this verse is quoted in the New Testament. Acts chapter 15. Now, again, keep in mind here in Amos, this is about the Gentiles and God's relationship with them. Now, Acts 15 is the time of the conference, the special conference that the church had, in which they determined whether or not it was necessary for Gentiles to be circumcised. So, we're going to see here some of the conclusion that they came to at the end of their discussion. Verse 12, Acts 15. All the multitude kept silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. Barnabas and Paul were certainly were relating their experience and how they had worked with people who God was obviously calling and bringing into his church, Gentiles that they had seen when they were in a previous trip through Galatia. So they gave their report of how God worked there. Verse 13, after they had become silent, James stood and gave the conclusion. James was the apostle who was apparently the minister in Jerusalem. And he said, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Remember in Acts chapter 10, Peter baptized Cornelius, the first Gentile to be baptized, become part of the church. Simon, or Peter, had done that and reported it to the people. And now Paul and Barnabas speak of the work that they'd done among the Gentiles. And then James continues, and with the words, and with this, the words of the prophets agree. And here in verses 16 and 17, James quotes from Amos 9. He says, after this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins. I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the eternal. Even the Gentiles who are called by his name, says the Lord who does all these things. This translation, this quote of Amos 9, shows us what verse 12 is talking about. It's talking about the Gentiles and all the rest of mankind coming to God through the people of Israel. So that's part of what will happen at this time that Amos is describing. So back to Amos 9 to finish this up. Back to Amos 9, verse 13. In the next couple of verses, he describes, gives one of the most colorful, one of the most encouraging descriptions of what it will be like at the time when this happens, during this time when God restores his people, which is obviously the millennium. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, The mountains will drip with sweet wine, and all the hills will flow with it. And I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. Compare that to Jeremiah 30, 31, where the description is given of the people returning from their having been in captivity and returning to in repentance, coming back to God. I'll bring back the captives of my people. They'll build the waste cities and inhabit them. They'll plant vineyards and drink wine from them and make gardens and eat fruit from them. The fruit then is not going to represent coming destruction, but again, the prosperity and the blessings of God. There'll be a time when the crops are so plentiful that they won't even get them harvested from the previous year, and it'll be time to plant the next crop. That's the abundance that is being described here of when the people have come to repentance and God restores his nation. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given to them, says the Lord your God. Reminiscent of some of the prophecies of Ezekiel about the people being restored in their land. So, after all the destruction and the devastation that is described in the first 8.5 chapters, it ends on this note, that this is what God will accomplish and what God ultimately will do for his people after they have gone through this time of severe punishment because of the way that they have rejected God and because of the way they've treated one another. So even Amos, whenever, frankly, there's a picture of the destruction or description of the destruction of the people of God, the nation of God, there's always also the promise of the restoration that will come. And the restoration is even greater than the abundance in the first place. So that brings us to the end of Amos. Only took us 5 months to do it. With a little interruption in between. So we completed then a couple of the minor prophets, and hopefully next time we have a Bible study format meeting, we'll go ahead and review the book of Micah. It'll be the next book that we would plan to review. So that concludes our Bible study then for this afternoon.